Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Today we turn toward our third sermon spotlight in the book of Acts, the third kind of crucial message that the book highlights for us in the history of the early church. This is actually the longest unbroken discourse in the book of Acts, meaning there's no narrative spliced in here, there's nothing else, it's just Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. It's also the prologue, of course, to the first execution or martyrdom of the early church. It is, in so many ways, supposed to be his defense before the Sanhedrin, but the reality is Stephen never presents a defense. That's not his point in this text. Instead, he actually levels an indictment against the religious leaders of Israel. He calls them out for having missed their Messiah in lieu of worshiping their three greatest idols. So the nation of Israel and its religious leaders have fallen in love with the land, the law, and the temple. And I would argue in so many ways that there's mirrors of that idolatry that's still alive and well, even in Christian tradition today. And maybe we'll see that a bit as we go on. Stephen has been falsely accused for calling for the destruction of the temple and the law, which he has not done. But he has addressed the fact that they're not as crucial to the nation as religious leaders would like to think. And so he begins kind of an assault on their false religion, reminding them through the lives of two of the nation's greatest patriarchs, Abraham and Joseph. And that'll kind of be the structure of the message. We're going to consider Abraham. We're going to consider Joseph just as he does. He uses those two men to remind them that God has never been bound by the land or the law or the temple. And most importantly, because of their love of those things, they completely missed the Messiah when he came. All right, so let's let Stephen speak for himself, though, if you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Stand with me as we read Acts chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Acts 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Verse 5, "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." You may be seated. Stephen wants these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, to see their own idolatry for what it is. And so what he does is he takes them back to a time before the land, before the law, before the temple, when the nation was nothing but Abraham, Father Abraham. And obviously, most of us in this room would say, hey, we know who Abraham was. Well, these men, the Sanhedrin, certainly would have known about Abraham. He was the greatest patriarch of their nation. Everything about Israel began with Abraham. And so Stephen wants to go back to Abraham in order to rattle their religious cage, so to speak. And he wants to point out their idolatry to them. Now, is it possible in the years since, if Israel's greatest religious minds could fall in love with legalism and miss the Messiah, would it be possible that the church could repeat the same mistake over centuries of time? What do you think? Well, I would argue that the church has done this. And I'm not pointing to something, you know, vague. I'm talking about the Reformation. The church was steeped in ritualism and legalism, and it had obscured the message of the gospel. And so that's why we have the Reformation that we still talk about today. And here's the reality. What Israel did, what our early church fathers did in the centuries after the crucifixion, the reality is we probably repeat it today in some form or fashion. There are religious idols that we have developed, whether it's tradition or whatever it may be, that it's very easy for us to elevate to a place where literally those things become more important to us than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to all be very careful of stripping those things away. And that's what Stephen wants to address. And so he calls them to consider Abraham. And he starts by talking about Abraham's faith, his faith. So Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Now, I love how Stephen begins this because he's on trial for being a heretic. He's on trial for being a part of a religious cult. You know, they basically said, "You follow this Christ and he is a liar and a deceiver and he is not of us," so to speak. Well, Stephen begins his defense by saying, "Brothers and fathers," he speaks to them reverently. He speaks to them as brothers and fathers, meaning we're all a part of the same family. And then he refers to God as the God of glory, meaning the Jehovah God, their same God. Stephen, from the very beginning, is trying to help them understand, look, I'm not coming from another religious tradition. I'm coming to you right from the square middle of the religious history of the nation of Israel. What I'm speaking of and who I'm speaking of, this Christ, is the same God that you have always worshiped. We're together. I'm not some new voice. I am the same voice that the nation should have heard from the very beginning. So he calls them his brothers and fathers and refers to the God of glory. And then he begins to speak to them about what God did with Abraham and how he called to him. You see there, he appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Understand what he's saying. He's talking about the revelation of God to Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham when Abraham was a worshiper of foreign idols. Abraham was living in Mesopotamia. He had followed in the sins of his fathers. He was nobody and he was nothing. And he had no religious deeds whatsoever. And yet God revealed himself to Abraham. God extended grace to Abraham. And Stephen's going to argue that he's extended the same grace to Israel. The point of Stephen's call about Abraham is that Abraham did not deserve this revelation of God. Anybody in here deserve to get saved? We got to make sure our theology's straight, church. There's not a one of us that deserves the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We're sinners condemned and unclean in that sense. We were born into sin and we have hearts of rebellion. If we're saved and redeemed, it's because God in his grace revealed himself to us by the work that he's already done. Amen? And so in that sense, Stephen's saying, look, this is what God did with Abraham. Abraham didn't deserve salvation. Abraham didn't deserve to be the beginning of the covenant, but God revealed himself to Abraham and pulled him out of his mire. The same thing that he's done with the nation of Israel. Israel did not deserve the blessings of God. And this is, we know this from history. You can look in the book of Genesis and these men would have known the book very, very well. They knew that Abraham was an idolater when he was called. And then you fast forward centuries later and Joshua says the same thing. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idolaters, and God called them in his grace. Joshua said that. It doesn't stop there. The prophet Isaiah said it. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn." The rock he's talking about is Abraham. "To the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him that I might bless him and multiply him." God chose Abraham in his grace, even though Abraham did not deserve the salvation of God. And then God chose to make a mighty people from Abraham when he was but one in the beginning. Israel's not special. Abraham's not special. Certainly not for anything that they've done. God made them special by shedding his grace and mercy down upon them. That's Stephen's point. He's saying, subtly, you have forgotten this. You have made yourself, in a sense, self-important. You've enamored yourself with the land and the law and the temple, and now you're missing the work of God because you've gotten so enamored with your own religiosity. You've made it all about you, and the reality is it's all about the grace of God. Then God called Abraham. to follow him and to serve him and to leave his homeland. Called him to be a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. We know that. Called him to separate himself from his kindred and move to a strange new land. Understand, God's call to Abraham cost something. It costs us something to follow God. Don't ever try to market it any other way. You never know what you have to give up in order to follow God. But my point would be that it's always worth it, and it was with Abraham. We see his response. He went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. Now Stephen's getting to the time when Abraham began to live in the land. But even in so doing, he throws in a little reminder here that Abraham was not a saint. He was not perfect. God didn't call him to go to Haran. Abraham stopped in Haran by disobedience. If you remember our Genesis series, we talked about that. He was not supposed to stop in Haran, but when his father died, he finally fully obeyed God and he went on to the promised land. And I love the language that Stephen uses. He says, God removed him from there into this land. It's almost as if it was sort of against his own will. Anybody in this room ever been drug out of your own sin and rebellion by the sheer persistency and the goodness and the grace of God? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, three, that's good. I'm glad you can relate to me. You know, sometimes even when we haven't clued in, even when we're not willing to admit our own self-destructive and sinful ways, God in his grace is so persistent that he stays on us and he stays on us and he stays on us and he literally removes us from those things. And I, for one, am very grateful for that. And that's Stephen's point here. He reminds them, even as he's celebrating the faith of Abraham and obeying God, he reminds them that Abraham wasn't always a good guy. He messed up even following God's revelation. Then he moves on, verse 5. Says, yet he gave him no inheritance in it. He calls him into the land, but he doesn't give him the land, at least not immediately. Not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So Abraham wasn't perfect, and then even in that moment, when he finally obeys God, when he finally gets into the land, Stephen's point is very, very plain. God made Abraham a promise that he would receive the land someday, but in the short term, it was not fulfilled. Abraham didn't cash in. It didn't all go quite the way Abraham wanted to go. God gives him promises, but he does not give him immediate rewards. He doesn't even give him reasons. He doesn't explain his reasoning on any of this. He just gives him another chance to obey. And here's the reality, church. Every one of us have a flesh nature. We so desperately want to understand the will of God. Anybody here want to know why God does what he does? If you don't have questions about the will of God, you are fooling yourself. All right, that's not faith. It's not faith to turn your brains off, but here's my point. We so desperately want to understand the will of God. We want to know why he does what he does. And here's the reality. God's word is not filled with intellectual reasons for faith. God just gives you promises that he can be trusted. He says, I am who I am. I'm true and faithful. You can always count on me. The reality is every single one of us in this room must live based on the faith that God is going to someday come through on his promises. Anybody here living with the idea that heaven is going to be good and that you're going to have a resurrected body and your sin is going to be stripped away and you're going to be fully redeemed and that Christ is going to sit on the throne and all that's evil in this world will not win, but it'll lose and God will win? Anybody living on those promises? All right, that's a good thing. But how many of y'all would be willing to admit it doesn't always look like that side's winning right now? And you say, well, it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't have to make sense. Question is, are you going to trust it? Didn't always make sense to Abraham. He didn't get what he wanted. The flesh needs to understand. And not only that does the flesh need to understand, but the flesh wants everything now. It's very appealing to have it now, but God kept telling Abraham later, later, later. There's a part of our faith journey that requires for us to be patient, to trust God to work it out in the future. And in that way, Abraham's faith mirrors ours. The reality of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ has said, I've come, I've died, I've defeated death, hell, and the grave. I've been resurrected, but the really good stuff's coming later. Can you wait? Can you live based on faith? Can you trust me in the now? So we should be able to identify with Abraham because Abraham was told to wait too. Abraham had no law. Abraham had no land. Abraham had no temple. Reality is in our faith tradition today, we have no law, we have no land, we have no temple. We're waiting on God's goodness to prevail. All he had was a spiritual relationship with the holy God. Same thing you and I have. Now, ours is clearly through Jesus Christ. His was looking forward. Ours is looking back. But we have a spiritual relationship with God. That is all that matters. And what Stephen is trying to help the Sanhedrin understand is that's still all that matters to any good Jew. You've made it about the land. You've made it about the law. You've made it about the temple. But those things are fleeting and passing away. It is about a spiritual relationship with a holy God, a God who initiates salvation by showing us grace and mercy when we're sinners, condemned, and unclean. And God calls us into a faith relationship and says, trust me, and it'll all pay off someday. Nothing has changed. That's what Stephen is trying to get them to see. God's revelation, Abraham's response, then we see not just his faith, but his future. And this is the part of the story that no one likes to read, no one likes to embrace, but it's true. God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Not only did God come to Abraham and show him grace and call him into salvation, but God also made a series of promises to him. A big part of that promise was wait, and another big part of that promise was it's getting ready to be miserable for some 400 years. Your people are going to be enslaved. Oh, you're going to have a child even though you're past childbearing years, and I'm sure that was a part that Abraham wanted to embrace, but then he says your people are going to be enslaved. So they're going to face slavery. And they're going to, the nation of Israel is going to go from those some 70 people that moved into Egypt when Joseph was ruler there. That 70 people became a mighty host in the 430 years after that. They became millions of people. Israel became a nation in that time. And guess what? They had no law, they had no land, and they had no temple. And in fact, they were suffering under cruel slavery, but they did have a covenant-keeping, grace-bestowing God. And I would even argue that that time of suffering ended with the clearest picture of the person of Christ and the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorpost and the deliverance of the nation as any you're ever going to get. They exited slavery with a beautiful picture of salvation. God tells them, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. I love that phrase, and after that, they shall come out. Anybody need to hear those words this morning? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you're at. I know we've got a huge number of our church families dealing with heartache and pain and fighting cancer and suffering. I do believe God says, and after that, you shall come out. There is deliverance. There is salvation. It doesn't always come when we wanted it. You do know that the people who were in bondage in Egypt in the first 100 years, the first 200 years, they wanted deliverance. They wanted to be free. They didn't get to taste it, but they had to believe it was coming. I don't know how your story ends now. I can't promise you the deliverance you're asking for, but this is what I know. God has made you a series of promises if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and a day is coming when he will deliver on what he's promised. It may not be in this flesh, but God in his wisdom would say, you know what? It's not all about this flesh. Life is much bigger than this. Can you wait on me? Can you trust me? Because after that, you will come out. It's about salvation and freedom and being delivered from bondage and his promises that he's made to us. And we know he did that. He gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And Stephen's point is that because God initiated salvation with them, they were willing to undertake a sign of their covenant relationship with him. They went through circumcision. You know, the reality is Abraham's descendants did circumcision as a sign of that covenant. In so many ways, the nation of Israel, when they came out of bondage in Egypt and they were delivered by God, the Red Sea was parted and they came through in a similar sense. It's another sign of the covenant. We in the New Testament era, we're baptized, buried with Christ in death, raised to walk in life. What? As a sign of God's covenant with us, of his salvation to us. We identify with him. That's what Stephen is talking about. We're in bondage, God delivers us, and our service to God should be to respond to him with a visible sign, so to speak. It's what baptism does. It's really not complicated. But religious leaders like to make it complicated, don't they? These men wanted it complicated. They wanted to tie everything to the land, the law, and the temple. And by doing that, they had built this huge business on the grounds of the temple, and they had people buying sacrifices and pigeons and sheep and doing all these things, and there was this huge wave of commerce, and they had political power, and they had these authority structures, and they wanted the people in bondage to the land, the law, and the temple. But here's the reality. They did all of that, and the people missed Jesus. And it's possible that we do the very same thing in our day. We don't have the land, the law, and the temple, but we have styles of worship. Anybody realize you've traded your pews in for comfy seats or whatever you want to call them? Can you worship God without a pew? Anybody give me an amen to that? No, I mean sincerely, can you? You know what? There were 2,000 years of church history before we had a hymnal. Can you have church without a hymnal? That was very lukewarm. They're in the room, by the way. If you need to touch them, they're here. You just have to find them, okay? We'll use them every once in a while. I don't have a bone to pick about worship music. You know what? Chris Tomlin is not the only worship leader in America. Amen? Anybody want to say to that? You don't have to have Tomlin or praise and worship. These things become idols. They're extra biblical. Every generation has them. Our churches have had podiums and pews and organs and hymns. And guess what? In 100 years, it'll be something different. My point is, I don't care about those things. I care about Jesus. Are those things getting between us and Jesus Christ? The land, the law, and the temple did. And I would argue if it happened with them, it could happen with me and you. Stephen says, let's not do that. Let's not miss Jesus. And so to make sure they know he's talking about Jesus, he's had them consider Abraham. Now he wants to consider Joseph. Because you can't consider Joseph without thinking about Jesus. Any of y'all remember our study of Joseph and how we talked about his foreshadowing or the symbolism and the typology in Joseph's life and Jesus? We did a little booklet. A gentleman named John Butler has 101 ways in which Joseph resembled or foreshadowed Christ. There's a lot more than that. But I would argue you can't think about Joseph without thinking about Jesus. He is such a beautiful foreshadowing of the work of the Messiah. And so Stephen says, all right, we've talked about Abraham. We've talked how God began with us as a people in totally grace. He bestowed grace on Abraham when he was nothing. Now let's talk about Joseph, because you can't talk about Joseph without thinking about Jesus. Now think about Joseph. We remember his rejection. So like Christ in this. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. Even though the patriarchs rejected Joseph, God was with him. Even though the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, God was with him. Now, why did the patriarchs reject Joseph? Well, they were jealous of him. We know that. We've looked at that. We've studied that. And even in saying that, I love the grace of Stephen in that he calls them patriarchs, because I might have used different words for those guys. They were jealous thugs, weren't they? And yet, here's God's grace again, church. Don't miss it. Those men who hated their brother, wanted to kill their brother, settle for selling him into slavery because they were jealous of him, those men are the foundational pillars of the nation of Israel. It's just a reminder that God can use anybody, amen? That he can look past our sin and our heartache and our failure. And so God did that. And Stephen points it out, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. This picture of the patriarchs should make us think of Jesus and the crucifixion. You remember what Pilate said about the Sanhedrin on that day? For he knew that it was out of envy, jealousy, that they had delivered him up. They didn't like people worshiping Jesus. They didn't like Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. They didn't like the fact that Jesus wasn't preaching about the high place of the land, the law, and the temple. And they were jealous of him, and they sold him into slavery. Just like Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And now, with Stephen, they're prepared to crucify or to stone the man who keeps testifying to Jesus. Another thing here that's worth pointing out, God was with him. God was with Joseph. Even as Joseph struggled and suffered in Egypt, God was with him every single day. We studied his life. We saw that testimony. And here's the reality. God dwells where he's welcomed. Is he welcome in this place? Is he welcome in your heart? Is he welcome in your home? There was a day and age when we might have argued, oh, you know, God is welcome in our public schools and in our government. I don't think he's so welcome anymore, to be blunt with you. But you know what? Those places still cannot come and control what's in your heart. We can't maybe control them like we would have liked to or we used to. But we can control what God's doing in our hearts, can't we? We have that choice. We can control our homes. We control our marriages, our families. Is God welcome? Because God was with Joseph. And I believe it's because Joseph so deeply desired that God would be his strength and lead him and bless him. Now, you can't think about God being with Joseph without being reminded of how God blessed Joseph in the midst of his adversity. Remember what Joseph said when he finally was reunited with his brothers? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's a crucial part of Joseph's story that even in the midst of his suffering and his heartache, God was authoring something good. Church, do you believe that when you suffer, God can still author something good? You have to. It's one of those ropes we have to cling to. And here's what I'm struck with. Who's telling this story of Joseph right now? It's a man named Stephen. What's happening with Stephen? He's been falsely accused and he's been put on trial by the Sanhedrin. The same people who crucified Jesus are now putting him on trial, and he knows how it's getting ready to end. He's not trying to smooth things over. He's being bold and representing the gospel to them. I think Stephen knows what's getting ready to happen. He's probably going to get indefinitely imprisoned, or he might even get stoned in the blink of an eye. And yet Stephen's thinking about Joseph, and he's thinking, you know what? If Joseph can endure being falsely accused and thrown in prison and everything that went through him, and God brought good from it, then I can stand here and deal with whatever happens to me because God is going to bring good from it. Now, I suspect he began to doubt that to be true when they started picking up the rocks and they stone him here in a few verses. But I believe when he got to eternity, when he stood with God, I believe there was probably a moment when God said, you know what, let me tell you something, Stephen. Look down at those men who stoned you. You see, there's one kind of hanging around in the back. He's holding all their cloaks. He's a young man. He's zealous for the land, the law, and the temple. He's getting ready to go on a killing spree, and he's going to exterminate as many Christians as he can. But a day is coming when he's going to be radically saved on the road to Damascus. He's going to see the risen Christ, and he's going to remember your countenance and how you witnessed about the gospel, how you pointed him to Jesus, how you died with your gaze looking into heaven. He's going to remember you, and it's going to haunt him, and it's going to lead him into salvation. And that man is going to be used to take the gospel to the nations. Look forward at a little church in Russellville, Arkansas. Do you realize, church, that without the Apostle Paul, most of us wouldn't be sitting here? Now, understand, it's God's glory and God's done the work. But without this man who takes the gospel to the Gentiles, without this man who begins to target these mega cities at its time and these transportation hubs and these places where people would come and spread out, without his work and what God did through him, the gospel might have never reached us. And God says, Stephen, do you think it's worth it? What's happened to you? And I believe Stephen would think about Genesis 50, 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Church, do you believe in your heartache and your pain and the worst suffering you face, God can author good from it? You're going to have to either believe or don't, but you need to pick. Because this life's not easy. You're going to face suffering. And my promise to you is if you will trust God, he will be glorified in you and he can author good in the darkest times. It's the crux of Joseph's story. Now, we've seen the rejection of Joseph. What about his rise? We know this part of the text, rescued him out of all of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. This is what we call the great reversal. Tolkien's phrase is eucatastrophe, God bringing something beautiful from the hardest times, the worst of times. God, in one blink, little stirring of Pharaoh's heart, elevates Joseph to the greatest role in the nation. And of course, it tells us that he blessed him with favor. He blessed him with wisdom. Same kind of things he can pour out on his people today. You never know when he's going to do it. You don't know if he's going to leave you in prison. You don't know if he's going to make you the greatest in the land. But the reality is he's the same God and he's working his same wisdom all the time. And all that was left for this part of Joseph's story and the symbolism or the typology of Jesus would be not just his rejection and his rise, but his revelation. The nation needed to see him for who he was. They were off in a foreign land. They hadn't come back to Egypt at that time. They didn't know that he was the savior figure in Egypt, and that's what needed to happen next. We know how God reveals this. We know about the revelation. He does it through more suffering. There's a famine in the land. There came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan. Great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. Literally, all the nations were coming to Egypt for sustenance. No one got food without going through Joseph. He was quite literally the savior of the world, ruling with a Gentile bride that Pharaoh had bestowed on him, and his own people didn't know him. They came to him. They didn't recognize him. Just like Jesus came to the nation of Israel, presented himself to them, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him for who he was. Has he come to you, presented himself to you, made himself known to you, and yet you've rejected him? I'm telling you, church, if Israel could miss its Messiah, you can come here every single week. You can hear the gospel. You can be raised in church tradition. You can be steeped in everything. You can come and you can totally miss Jesus. It's happened before. It'll happen again. Famine, then we see fellowship. The good news is God doesn't stop there. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. God initiates. If you're saved and redeemed here this morning, again, it's not because you're smarter than everybody else. It's because God, in his goodness and his grace and his mercy, revealed himself to you. On a second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. They didn't have a clue who he was. He opened their eyes, and he did it because he wanted to have a relationship with them. He wanted to have fellowship with them. It says, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. He wanted to have the relationship restored, just as God wants the relationship restored to his rebellious children, and that's why Jesus came. He came, but my point is, do you know him, or have you missed him? It's the very grace of God working through the life of Joseph, foreshadowing the life of Christ. And then Joseph brought them to Egypt, and what did he do? He blessed them with the best blessings earned by his royal station. It all should awaken that typology of Christ. And it doesn't stop with Joseph. You've got to let it move from Joseph to Jesus. Joseph's not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Joseph foreshadowed the Messiah, the one the nation had crucified, the one Stephen, even in that moment on trial, was continuing to preach, the one that Israel missed on their first encounter, but they're not going to miss him on their second encounter. They may not like the way it plays out, but they're not going to miss him. The world will not miss him on his second encounter. Christ spoke of this, Mark 12. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. This is kind of the religious leaders of the nation talking. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's the grafting in of you and I, the Gentile vine, so to speak. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, a good Jew would understand what I mean by this when I say it. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, not the law, not the land, not the temple. They were convinced those three things trumped the work of Christ. Stephen is no fool in this moment. He's sharing the gospel with his judge and jury. He's prophesying to them in so many ways. And he understood something that we often forget. The nation of Israel, because it rejected Jesus, was in line for another season of bondage. God is getting ready to come in, and they're going to fall into slavery and exile, and the land and the law and the temple are all going to be cracked apart because they rejected their Messiah. Because those things were never the cornerstone. They were all meant to be symbols and types fulfilled by the cornerstone. Last thing he drives home here, talking about the patriarchs. We've seen famine and fellowship, now we see faith. You know, this is one of those texts that even in our study of Genesis, you first come to it and you go, why is this important? I hope I did it justice when we looked at it before. Maybe you remember. It says, and Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The only piece of land Abraham owned in the promised land was his burial plot. God had said he would give him the land. Abraham didn't live to see that. The only piece of land Abraham got was what he paid for. And then his descendants, beginning with Isaac and then Jacob and then the other patriarchs, in their last dying days, they had the faith to say, we want to go back and be buried in the family plot. Now, why would you want to be buried in that hole in the ground? It wasn't a place of royalty. It wasn't a place of prestige. There was only one reason to be buried there. We know why. It's because they had faith in the promises of God. Hebrews 11:10, remember Abraham's faith, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham didn't get it on this side of eternity. He didn't see the promises of God fulfilled, but Abraham believed that God's work was going to begin with the Messiah coming out of the eastern sky. Something fundamentally important was going to happen there in the land. God was going to redeem his people, restore this broken earth, and Abraham was going to rule and reign with his God for all of eternity, and Abraham wanted a front row seat for when it all began. He said, I have faith in the promises of God. And his descendants lined up behind him and said, we do too. And now Stephen brings that around to these men who had fallen in love with the land, the law, and the temple, and he's trying to help them understand that these things are but temporary. It's about heavenly cities. It's about the holiness of God. It's about the return of Jesus Christ. It's about the final fulfillment of all things. Were the members of the Sanhedrin going to emulate the faith of Abraham and the patriarchs? Were they going to look forward to a city that has foundations? Or were they going to cling to the land, the law, and the temple? See, because if you cling to your religious tradition, you totally miss salvation through faith. You totally miss salvation through grace. You can miss the Christ because grace, the saving grace that God has authored for us, is entirely independent of the land, the law, and the temple, and it rests solely upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, what are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in your religious heritage? Are you trusting in your church attendance and your tithes and offerings and whatever it is you believe you've rendered to God? Are you trusting in the hymns and the pews and whatever it may be? As our musicians come this morning, let me say one last thing to you as plainly as I can. Someone wiser than I have made this statement. I don't know who that is. I can't attribute it properly. But God does not have grandchildren. God only has children. And what's that mean? Church, it means you cannot be saved by a religious heritage. All the Jews had it, and they had it in spades. They had the land, the law, and the temple. Those things did not save. Those things do not save. It didn't work for the Jews, and it won't work for you. If you're clinging to your daddy's religion or your granddaddy's religion or some church history or some church tradition or some denominational, it does not matter. Those things do not offer salvation. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When are we going to quit repeating the mistakes of our forefathers? When are we going to go back in time and dredge up the same sin and the same failure? When are we going to quit building our lives based upon tradition? And when are we going to realize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the only means of salvation? We've got to strip it all away. Don't make it complicated. It is not complicated. It is not about this room. It is not about this building. It is not about this music. It's not about the pulpit. It's not about your pastor. It is about Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He was the only way for the Jew. He's the only way for the Gentile. He's the only way for every man, woman, and child sitting in this room. Have you done business with Jesus? And understand something, you don't choose Jesus. You yield to the Messiah who died on your behalf. Let's stand and let's do business with Him.